since it is Palm Sunday, it was appropriate to look at the triumphal entry. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, the people shouting Hosanna as we've been singing. We've been singing songs focusing on this. And so while you're turning to the book of John, chapter 12, we're going to be starting in verse 1. Each of the Gospels tells the same story, but they each tell it in a little bit of a different way. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic Gospels. Many of them are word for word the same, and yet they aren't all the same either. Each of them have a primary focus and even a primary audience. John was written much later than the other three Gospels. It's at the end of John's life. He is probably one of the last living people who has that living memory of Jesus Christ. He's probably in his 80s or 90s, and he wants to write down his memories of Jesus and the gospel message and the events of Jesus' ministry so people will know. He wants people to know so people will believe. And just as each of the Gospels has these primary themes, one of John's primary methods in his presentation of Jesus is this repeated question of, who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? And so if you read the Gospel of John, start looking for these questions. Who is this guy? Who do you think he is? And then also you look for statements. Well, I think he is, or Jesus even himself says who he is. I am the gate. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So when we read the Gospel of John, we're getting this question, and we're having to deal with it. By the time we're done, the question is given to you. So what do you say about Jesus? And that's why many people will publish and print the Gospel of John just by itself and hand it out like a tract. And many people, and maybe some of you, have come to faith in Christ because the first thing you read was the Gospel of John, and you were confronted with that question. The goal of the Gospel of John is your faith in Jesus Christ. So we're going to come to chapter 12, and my goal in going through the Gospels, I heard a speaker, Pastor Bill and Pastor Doyle and Rodney and I went down and heard a speaker down in Portland last year, and his ministry was studying Christ and trying to really understand who Jesus is. So often we look at his miracles or just his teachings, but what about the person of Jesus? And so that's our goal in all of our busyness. We see Jesus working in the lives of kids here through camp ministries. John shared what God is doing through the lives of the Normans, taking them all the way to the Supreme Court. So God is working on a national level. But we can get busy, and we can forget what God wants primarily for you and for me. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to believe in him. And so this passage is about worshiping the risen King. So let's read. Starting in verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you. You do not always have me." The large crowds of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, and because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we remember on this day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the King of Kings. Lord Jesus, please help us to keep on rejoicing. Lord, help us to keep on setting our eyes on our Lord Jesus. Lord, help us not to fall silent. Lord, help us not to forget the purpose of Jesus' ministry, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection. Lord God, you are looking for worshipers, followers of you. And it is because of Jesus Christ that we can come to you and know our Father. Lord Jesus, bless our time in your word. It's yours. We are yours. Make us more and more like you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 1 and 2 paint this picture. It's a living space, maybe a dining room, living room. Maybe they were into the concept where it's all one room, like many homes are today. And John paints this, what you could imagine as a tableau. A tableau is when you have a drama presentation of people on stage and they're acting something out and they freeze. And here's this frozen picture. Jesus is sitting, a dinner is being given in his honor, and Martha, we know Martha, her sister Mary, their brother Lazarus, Martha is serving, which seems a typical Martha thing to do. Remember, she was working in the kitchen and her sister Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet one time and she complained to Jesus, "Jesus, come on, I'm doing all the work. Can't you tell Mary to come and help me?" And Jesus says, "Martha, Mary has chosen the better thing." And so Mary, along with Jesus' disciples, of course, is not serving in this picture. We have Martha serving. This is her gifting, her act of worship to do this. And you have Lazarus, reclining here. They recline at tables. And this is the setting. And it's interesting that John makes a point. He mentions Lazarus two times in verse 1 and verse 2. Now, if we're just diving into this book right in the middle and we haven't read the chapter before, we might not notice the significance of this. Lazarus is here at this dinner, and Lazarus is here eating and reclining with Jesus. The whole point here is that is wrapped up in our first point. The goal of the resurrection is faith. John is wanting us to know that Lazarus is here at this dinner for Jesus. And in chapter 11, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And John is wanting us to know, and he's underlining this, Lazarus, that guy who was a stinking, rotten corpse, just maybe that very day, maybe a day ago, he's here. Dead men don't eat, but Lazarus is eating. You see, the resurrection is real. And Lazarus proved it, that men, women can come back from the dead. Now, Jesus had done this before. Jesus has done many miracles, and the goal of Jesus' miracles was so that they would believe, but this miracle was different than all the other miracles. Yes, Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, but she had just died, so some could think about that a little too long and say, well, maybe she was just in a coma. Maybe her heart had just stopped for a moment and started beating again. You know, there's a lot of people who try to explain miracles away. There was another young man, a son of a widow, that Jesus raised him from the dead while they're on the way to bury him. Well, he hadn't been dead very long either, because burials were done probably the day of the death, if not within 24 hours. And that is still the custom in the Middle East. You see, because in days 1 and 2, the body might be okay for a while sitting out there, if it's a cool weather especially. But in the heat of the Middle East, something's going to happen. That body's going to decompose. Bodies began to decompose, and I had the privilege of looking this up and reading about it on the internet, and I wasn't too pleasant. In days 3 and 5, the body begins to break down, and your body is full of bacteria already. And these bacteria began to, they consume the rest of the oxygen in your body, and then they begin to break down your organs, and they let off a gas. And this gas causes the body to bloat. Now, today we have some neat technology, and there are people who take care of some of these things so the body can set out a little bit longer, and we have refrigerators. But in these days, no such thing. They would wrap the body up and stick it in a tomb so this process could happen in a nice, sealed place where no air is going to leak out. You see, this gas, as it would leak out, would smell like rotten eggs or sulfur. And if you encountered it, the first act you would have, other than extreme horror and disgust, would be to turn around and go the other way. And when Jesus comes to Bethany after Lazarus had been dead, it's been 4 days, and he says, "Roll that stone away from the tomb." They say, "Oh, Lord, no. It's going to stink. Are you kidding?" But that doesn't stop Jesus. Jesus brought a man who had already entered that stage of decomposition to life. Jesus not only reunited the spirit with the body, but he restored the body to life. Resurrection is real. That's what John is wanting us to know. He paints this picture. So we already, if we've read this far, we know Lazarus, we know Martha, and we see this tableau, but where's Mary? If this was a drama, perhaps we'd have a tableau up here, and the only person moving in the next verse would be Mary. Mary, verse 3 says, takes this pound of this very costly oil. It is a scented oil, a perfume, pure nard, and it's worth, as Judas says, about 300 denarii, which is a year's wages. She takes this. In the other Gospels, it says she pours it on his head. Here it says it's on his feet, so that means she did both. She pours it on his head and his feet. Now, there's several things going on. First, she is responding to what Jesus has just done by worshiping him. We are called to respond to the resurrection with worship. Respond with worship. See, what she's doing as she anoints his feet is she's doing something that's customary in those days, and that is washing the feet of your guests. When you have people over for dinner, it's an act of hospitality. And it's not just a formality. That hot weather, corpses aren't the only things that would stink. Your feet would stink. And so washing the feet, anointing them with a scented oil is practical as well as ceremonial. And so what she's doing is welcoming Jesus. And so we are called, as we worship, there's several things that are going on as we worship. And one of these is that we welcome Jesus. We talk about asking Jesus into our lives, but really Jesus has called us into his life. And he welcomes us. And so it's the least we can do to welcome him back. And every time we gather here, We want to welcome one another, show that hospitality, but it's because of the hospitality of Jesus. So let's welcome each other, but let's welcome Jesus. Have you received Jesus into your life? Have you welcomed him into your life? He is calling you, and we're going to hear more about that this morning. We worship by welcoming Jesus. Also, Mary has this as we've heard about it already, this expensive perfume, this nard, this oil, a year's wages is what it is worth, perhaps more costly than diamonds. Why does she have this? Where did she get it? It doesn't say. We could only speculate. Perhaps it's an inheritance. Maybe she has worked and saved to obtain this. Either way, it's a treasure. What is it for? Perhaps it is for a burial. it was customary to anoint the corpses, the bodies going into the tombs, with oil and spices because of that stench. It was a nice thing to do. But perhaps she's thinking ahead for a dark and unforeseen thing like that. Maybe this is something that she's going to, maybe it's a savings account. Maybe this is money that she's invested into this commodity that she could sell if an emergency arose. Maybe those would be fears wrapped up in that. Maybe her hopes are wrapped up in it. Maybe it's a dowry. Maybe it is to pay for a wedding. Maybe it is to purchase a house, to help support a family when she gets one. I don't know. Is it here because of her fears or her hopes? Either way, what does she do with her treasure? She surrenders it. She surrenders her fears. She surrenders her hopes at the feet of Jesus. And worship is surrender. That's what we're called to do. When we worship Jesus, we say, Lord, my plans, I lay them down at your feet. I understand that no matter what happens, you have me. She's just come from a place where she realizes now that Jesus controls not just the weather, not just illnesses, not just casting out demons. He controls life itself, including life after death. She says, Jesus, I can follow you and I can give up everything to follow you. I'm going to sit at your feet and I'm going to lay down my plans. I'm going to even lay down my fears at your feet. You see, as she's worshiping, what she's doing is she's revealing her heart. Worship reveals the heart. We see Mary's heart poured out as this pure nard is being poured out on Jesus' feet, as she's spreading it on his feet with her hair, as it's dripping from his head. I'm sure it's landing on his robes. And it says that the whole scent of this nard fills the room. A beautiful picture. And I'm sure as Jesus has gone from here, this is his last week, right? This is 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before what we call the Last Supper. And Jesus, I'm sure, had this scent lingering about him for that whole week, a significant scent, which we'll get to in a bit. But as her heart is revealed, another heart is revealed. Verse 4 has Judas Iscariot. And it's interesting how John describes him. I like the book of John. He describes things very personally, and he's got no love for Judas. The other gospels say the disciples complained about this and said, oh, we could have given that to the poor, but it wasn't the disciples. I think that was just a euphemism. They were just saying, well, somebody complained. John's like, yeah, let me tell you who it was. It was a guy who was already intending to betray Jesus. His heart is exposed. His heart was already bent against Jesus 6 days before the Passover. And so that's how he's introduced. And then his words are given in verse 5. We could have given this to the poor. Sounds like a pious and important thing to do with this money, a good thing, a profitable thing to do. Sounds like a heart that cares for others. But John is wanting us to understand, and it's the Holy Spirit working through John, wanting us to understand, Judas did not have care for others. No. In fact, verse 6 says, no, actually, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was the treasurer. The 12 disciples and Jesus did have money. People would give them money, and so somebody had to take care of the money to support their ministry. And Judas either volunteered or was selected. And John says, yeah, he would just use that money for his own ends. He was a thief. And his heart is revealed. So often when we worship and when we gather here as a body, the temptation can be, as we're singing songs, as we're studying the Word of God, which is also our act of worship, as we're giving in tithes and offerings, or however else you might worship, when we're serving others, working outside the building here, it's tempting to look at others and say, and even to look at other churches. I mean, pastors do this. What are other pastors doing? You know, how big are their churches? What are their sermons like? Is mine better than theirs? The temptation here is I hate the temptation here. But the temptation here is to start judging other people's acts of worship. And then all of a sudden, you're putting yourself in the throne. You're setting yourself above others as they're coming to the king, and you're getting in their way and saying, "Oh yeah, you're giving that to Jesus. Well, let me look at that." Yeah. Huh. I guess that's okay. Or, man, look how they express themselves. You know, worship is expressive. It should be expressive. Her worship is expressive and extravagant. She's not holding anything back. She's not afraid of what people think. She's doing it in public here. And how often do we hold back? We might judge what other people are doing, but maybe we're afraid of being judged, so we hold back. You know, I love when we sing songs about putting your hands in the air. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. But when I do have the thought going through my head, oh, we're in a Baptist church. Do Baptists do this? I'll tell you, in Jesus' day they did it. In the temple they did it. What are we afraid of? We are worshiping the King of the universe. We don't have to be afraid of each other. What can we do to one another? In fact, we're in the same family. We ought to be encouraging and celebrating Jesus together. And we should be excited when we see somebody else being joyful about Jesus. It's so easy just to kind of sit back and be afraid and wrap ourselves up in our little cocoon and not express. Amen. And it's what Jesus wants. He did not hold back when he spread his hands out on the cross. He poured his whole life out so that we could come and worship freely without fear. So we could reveal our heart. You know, worship is what Jesus wants. Well, we move on. And yes, we're reading a passage. We're coming to this Hosanna passage. And it's interesting because where did all these people come from? Where did all these people come from? Verse 9 says that a large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there. This crowd had come to Jerusalem. Verse 12 says they came to Jerusalem because of the Passover. But even before that, during the dinner, a large crowd, verse 9 says, come because they want to see Jesus. But they've heard about Lazarus. This whole crowd is gathering for the triumphal entry. They're there because of Passover, but they've heard about Lazarus. It's about resurrection. And the cool thing about resurrection is that he was buried for 4 days, right? How many days was Jesus buried for? 3. So what's harder? A 4-day-old corpse or a 3-day-old corpse? See, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, the bar was pretty low. She had just died. 4 days, Jesus has just raised the bar. And if you can believe that Jesus can raise a man who's been in the grave for 4 days, it's going to be a little easier to believe that Jesus could come out of the tomb after 3 days. See, the goal of the resurrection is faith. And these crowds are coming to believe in Jesus Christ, verse 9 says, even to such the point that the chief priests in verse 10, they've already decided in chapter 11 to put Jesus to death. Now they say, well, we got to destroy the evidence. We got to destroy Lazarus as well, because people are believing in Jesus. The goal of the resurrection is that faith. We come to verse 12, and we see that the resurrection proves Jesus is king. On the next day, a large crowd comes. They've come to Jerusalem for the feast, which is Passover, and they've heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And I'm sure the news of Lazarus' resurrection has spread through the city like wildfire. And so they've come. They take the branches, and we have that classic picture that we see every year on this day, waving the palm branches, and they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus goes and finds a young donkey, as it is written, verse 14 says, and they quote Zechariah 9:9, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is not king because this crowd made him king. He is king because this was God's plan. Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Now, as they shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're quoting from Psalm 118. And if you're one of the chief priests or one of the scribes or Pharisees, you hear this verse being quoted, you would know that the whole chapter of Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. It's a royal psalm. It's about the king coming into Jerusalem. And you would say, no, don't use that verse. Don't use that psalm for Jesus. Don't. Do you understand what's going to happen? Don't do that. They would rather silence the people. But Jesus fulfills Psalm 118. It's about him. Then when they quote here, John says that Jesus rides in on a donkey, and that fulfills Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah, now, before we get to Zechariah, we rewind a little bit. Zechariah was written around 520 BC. You go back about 500 years or so, 450 years, and you have the son of David being crowned king, except they didn't crown kings then, they anointed kings. So 1 Kings 1 has Solomon, the son of David, and Zadok the priest goes down to the tabernacle, grabs some scented oil, some very precious oil that is used to consecrate priests for worship and items in the temple for worship, and he pours it on Solomon's head and anoints him. It's an act of crowning a man as king. They anoint him. They set him on David's donkey, and they ride him into Jerusalem. So when Jesus is being anointed by Mary, it's not just washing his feet. She is anointing him as king. That is a proclamation. Jesus, you are king. Now he's sitting on the donkey. And that is just like what the first son of David did, who was a type of Christ. Solomon and everything that happened there pointed forward and is a picture causing the Jews then to look forward to their Messiah. Just as Solomon came into Jerusalem and was anointed, so will the Messiah be anointed and come into Jerusalem. That was Jesus. So Jesus fulfilled that prophetic word. And now Zechariah, which was written about 450 to 500 years after Solomon, Jerusalem had been destroyed and now is in the process of being rebuilt. The temple's being rebuilt, but isn't finished yet. And Zechariah is written to those people who have kind of stalled while rebuilding the temple. And these words come back. The king has been dethroned. There is no Davidic king at this time, but his words are, there is going to be another king. And those words in Zechariah, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." So Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. You see, it was not by the plan of any man that Jesus would die on the cross, but God who planned it. God arranged for Jesus to die on the cross. It was written in prophecy. But as Jesus did these miracles, the purpose of these miracles and the resurrection was faith, but it was also accomplishing something else. He was creating enemies out of the religious leaders of Israel. They were plotting to put him to death. And the ultimate miracle was Lazarus' resurrection. It either caused you to really believe in Jesus, or it caused you to say, we're on the brink, we're going to lose it all unless we take Jesus out right now. So these miracles had two purposes: to cause some to believe, but to cause others who decided not to believe, to act. You see, Jesus doesn't want you to stay in the middle ground. He wants you either to follow him or to go your own way. And to go your own way is pure rejection of Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. God arranged for Jesus to die on the cross so that he would come out of that grave, so that his life would be proved as having come from God, that he would be proved as not just the Son of Man, but the Son of God. You see, we worship Jesus. We worship Jesus because he's alive today. If Jesus did not come out of that tomb, we would have no object for our faith. The resurrection proves that Jesus is who he said he was. That question that the book of John is asking us. Our last point this morning is that every heart needs a Savior. And we go back and we take a little peek at Judas. What was Judas's heart? We saw that his heart was revealed. Judas was wrapped up in himself. He had been with Jesus for 2 or 3 years. He had been hearing all of Jesus' teaching. He was even called by Jesus to be one of the 12. And yet from the beginning, God knew the intentions of his heart, that he was not a man who would believe. He was a man who wanted to profit by Jesus' ministry. He didn't want to see Jesus' kingdom grow. Judas wanted to see his own kingdom grow, even if it was to be under Jesus. And Jesus wasn't following Judas' agenda. Judas' heart was after personal gain, so when he saw that he was actually about to lose everything if he followed Jesus, he couldn't handle it. He couldn't take it. So that moment of decision, who do you really think Jesus is? Judas answers that. And he's already intending to betray Jesus. You see, every heart is sick with sin. All of us have gone astray. All of us have followed after our own way and rejected God. And this question that John poses for us, who do you say Jesus is a question that we need to answer and re-answer every day. You trust in Jesus once for your salvation, and then you belong to him, but we need to be reminded over and over again every day because it's a busy world. You're assailed and opposed, assailed by marketing campaigns. People want you to buy their stuff. People want you to watch their TV programs. And some of that stuff is going to lure you away from Jesus. I'm sure Judas was lured by all the stuff that he could have purchased with the money that he was carrying around. TV programs is basically propaganda for Satan, saying this is how you have a happy life. This is what you need to do to be successful. This is what love looks like. Jesus wants you to see an entirely different picture. He wants you to see the picture of him with eating with the man that he just rose from the grave, and he says, I want you to be this man. He shows us this picture of him with Mary pouring out her heart and surrendering to Jesus, and he says, I want you to be this woman. I want you to consider your life as belonging to God, as purchased, as bought, as restored. You see, you cannot outplan God. And that's what's going on. I love how John writes this, because as a story, he gives the setting in verses 1 and 2, and then we see a picture of Mary, a picture of Judas. Then we see a picture of the crowds that are gathering in verse 9, and then we see a picture of the high priests who are frustrated that the crowds are going to Jesus. Then we see a picture of the even larger crowds coming on the next day to celebrate Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and wave the palm branches and shout, Hosanna, which means save, save us now. Hosanna, the king is here. Why do we need a king? To save us. The people understood that. Maybe they didn't understand ultimately what Jesus was there to save them from. He wasn't there to save them from Rome. He's not here to save us today from a wandering and error-filled Supreme Court or White House or Congress. He's here to save us from our sin-sick hearts. And here, the high priests in verses 10 and 11 start making these plans. They've already started to plan against Jesus, but now they add Lazarus to the list. Well, you know, this list is going to have to get longer and longer and longer as the evidence grows that Jesus is the king, that he does have power over life and death, that he can feed 5,000 people and more with a few fishes and loaves. He's the king of the universe. In fact, he made it. We can't outplan God, and so many of us spend our time striving and seeking to work our plans out when God is saying, rest in me. Let go of it. Follow Mary's example and let worship become surrender. Let worship become an act of receiving Jesus and welcoming him into your life. Let worship become the picture of your faith exercised. See, our final point this morning is that God will not disappoint you. And it's kind of comical in a sense, verse 19, when we see another crowd of people coming, hearing about Lazarus, and then hearing about Jesus and wanting to come and meet. They want to come and meet Jesus, verse 18 says. And the Pharisees, who have been planning and striving together to try to stop Jesus, it's almost like one hits the other and says, they're standing from a distance and watching the as the triumphal entry goes past them and the crowd is following Jesus, and one hits the other and says, "Look, nice work. We can't stop him. The whole world is going after him." But it's really sad because these guys are disappointed. They're frustrated because their plans aren't working. But God, if you come to worship the risen King, if you come to worship the King who meets your deepest need, you will find that he does not disappoint. We have a wonderful God who's got a wonderful plan. And what he wants from you today, as we remember the triumphal entry, is to remember why he came, so that you would worship him, so that you wouldn't hold back, but that you would pour out everything you have to glorify him. Make the one aim of your life to lift him up and to listen and say, "Lord Jesus, what do you want? What do you want from me? Because you've given me everything." Praise the name of Jesus. Amen. Father God, we just praise you, Lord, for your word. I love the art, Lord God, that you have made in your Bible, the pictures we have, pictures of how things should be versus how they should not be. And yet, Lord, you use this by the power of your Holy Spirit, not just to write it, but you have opened up the eyes of our hearts, our eyes of faith, if we've trusted in you, and you enable us to understand it. Lord, that your plan predates our existence. Your plan from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, was to create a people who were free to make a decision, to follow you or reject you. And then you, Lord God, provided the way back. Lord, you knew we would reject you. When you created us, you signed your own death warrant. Lord, you have love inexpressible for us, and yet you have expressed it in such a beautiful way. Lord, help us to express back to you our love. In Jesus' name, amen.